I heard someone recently, someone quite famous, in an interview, talk about how, or they were asked about their religion, and they said, well, I generally think of myself as a Christian. And when they kind of expounded on that, what they meant by that, they said, well, I like the teachings of Jesus, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, turn the other cheek, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Most likely, this person hadn't read all of Christ's teachings. The same person who said, do unto others what you would have them do unto you, also said, take up your cross and follow me. And I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. He said this while speaking to the city of Capernaum, a city he had done much of his ministry in and even resided in. How can someone say that they like the teachings of Christ, but don't follow him? If Jesus pronounces a curse on the people that don't follow him, this text most prominently calls out the cities that did not believe him, the kind of places where the disciples were to shake the dust off their feet. He does not call down hellfire upon them, like was done in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, but he condemns them. He pronounces the verdict, gives the sentence, destruction beyond that of the punishment of Sodom. Now, it is not my goal this morning to pound hellfire into you. Rather, it is my goal to look at this text and what it is saying and the warning that it gives us so that we may each take that warning to our own hearts and discern its meaning in our own lives. What this text gives us is a stern warning on those who have heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have heard the call to a submissive heart to follow him, who have heard the call of a life submissive to the teachings of Christ and to Christ himself as the King, proclaiming that his kingdom has come. And those that Jesus preached to in these cities did not submit to that message. They maybe didn't reject it all outright. They probably were people in Capernaum and Bethsaida and who were saying, well, there are some things that this rabbi Jesus says that are pretty useful, that are pretty good. Love your neighbor as you would love, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a good teaching. But what the text tells us is that they refuse to repent. Following Christ is not like taking on something additional to your life, a little expansion on your life while you continue to go the same direction. The message of the kingdom is a call to turn, to repent, to turn away from the way in which one is going, to go the opposite way towards something that is better. Jesus' calling was one that blesses the persecuted, blesses the one who puts all his trust in heavenly treasure, who follows a homeless Christ, and who really follows Christ with their heart and life. May we carefully examine ourselves, lest we find ourselves to be numbered in the cities of destruction. Now, what makes these cities so worthy of judgment? Why is Jesus paying special attention to these three cities in particular? They were not hubs of wickedness. They were not the center of sin in the world. This was not Rome. This was not Corinth or many other pagan cities. This was not even Tyre, the city that we just read about its judgment from Ezekiel, or Sidon, which has similar judgments pronounced upon it throughout the Old Testament. They were not the most sinful places in the world. They were mostly full of faithfully practicing Jews, many of whom had been baptized by John the Baptist, and they were not involved in large unbiblical political movements or zealotism. They were simply practicing their Jewish faith. They are barely noted, these cities, on any historical record apart from Scripture. The main reason Jesus mentions these cities is found in examining where we have heard their names before. Jesus lived in Capernaum. Jesus had often been to Bethsaida. He was often crossing the lake, going from one town to another in Galilee. He doesn't merely target these towns alone, but uses them as examples of places where he had been and where the gospel had been preached and yet had not been accepted. From Jesus' perspective, the kingdom has come, and he, the king, is proclaiming that kingdom. And he's proclaiming it to the very cities of the people who were the inheritors of that kingdom in the flesh. They were the children of Abraham. They were the ones with the promise. Paul talks about this at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, when he talks about the benefit of being a Jew, because to them belonged all the promises of God, and from them, according to the flesh, came Christ. So this is why Jesus comes to these Jewish towns first, and the least of the Jewish towns. But his message did not get accepted. It shows what Jesus put on the line in his teachings. He doesn't come merely to encourage us to love our neighbor and turn the other cheek. He came to establish the true kingdom of Israel in the hearts and lives of God's people. Unfortunately, it seemed that God's chosen people didn't want that kingdom that they had been promised. In fact, Gentiles had more faith than the inhabitants of these cities. We saw this with the centurion. The message of the good news of the kingdom had come to those who claimed to believe it, who claimed to be waiting for it. But it was not welcomed when it came. It says in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It is clear that the reason Jesus mentions these cities is not that they were the places where the gospel of the kingdom was preached, is that they were the places where the gospel of the kingdom had been preached and yet not accepted. This doesn't mean they were persecuting Jesus or the disciples. It doesn't mean that they were full of wickedness compared to other cities. It's not that they were full of immorality or impurity or all kinds of murders or all kinds of sins that we can imagine a bad city being full of. It is simply that they, the very descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh, heard and saw the authority of the kingdom. They saw the miracles of Christ. They heard him preach with authority. They saw him fulfilling. And we see this text come right after this teaching on John the Baptist. Remember what Jesus had just proved to the disciples of John, that he was the one to come, that he had fulfilled the scriptures by healing the sick, raising the dead, and preaching the good news to the poor. But these cities as a whole, although there were believers who came out of them, some of the disciples came out of these cities. Matthew's tax booth was almost certainly in Capernaum. But as a whole, these cities did not surrender themselves to the King of Kings. They heard what was preached. They saw the same prophecies fulfilled that were pointed out to John's disciples in the previous text, and yet they did not believe. Now, the shock of this text, and there is meant to be shock when we read it, is in the comparison of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum to the infamous cities of Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. Just a word on these cities. Tyre, we read 21 verses from Ezekiel 28, I believe it was, where we see the judgment that was in store for Tyre. Tyre was one of the oldest cities in the world, stretching far back before the time of the conquest, before the 15th century BC. It's a very old city. And at one time, it was allied with Israel. In fact, they helped in the supply chain to build the Solomon's Temple. But during the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests, they became enemies of Israel. They were controlled by Gentiles, by Canaanites. And after that, they are often the target of many judgments by the prophets, especially Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel had prophesied two things about Tyre. First, that Tyre would come under Babylonian control, which we read, and which would happen. And the second, that Tyre would eventually be completely destroyed, which would not happen for another 1,900 years. Finally, Tyre was completely destroyed in the 13th century AD. Tyre was a place known for trade and commerce and was associated with pride. That was the sin of Tyre, was pride. The prince of Tyre even seeing himself as a god. It was also a center of sexual immorality and all other kinds of wickedness. Oddly enough, it was around this region where Jesus would heal the Syrophoenician woman, proving his point that these cities were more ready to accept Christ and believe on him than the cities in Galilee. Sidon is often associated with Tyre in the scriptures because it was only located 35 kilometers north on the coast. Sidon was also a place of commerce and trade, but it was also known as a place of idolatry and wickedness, with the evil queen Jezebel being the daughter of the king of Sidon. Many of the gods that Israel would fall into idolatry worshiping were gods that were specifically from Sidon. So we could see that Sidon is a place that led God's people astray. Not only were they idolatrous, worshiping false gods, but they were leading God's people astray by having them worship false gods as well. And thus, it was a place associated with idols and false gods after whom the people of God were led astray. As for Sodom, not much needs to be said about it. Although there are debates about its location, the biblical story of its destruction stood in the minds of Israelites as an example of God's fiery judgment on the wicked, quite literally fiery. They were known for sexual immorality, especially homosexuality, and pride in their prosperity due to flourishing vineyards that grew near the city. All of these cities were filled with Canaanites, enemies of God's people. They were full of idols, immorality, and are all known throughout the Old Testament as places where God's just judgment either had come or would surely come soon. They were places where the prophets had spoken of wrath for their great ungodliness. And yet Jesus compares these small Jewish towns and concludes that they are worse and in need of more judgment than the cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. The mark of these cities, which Jesus decries, is given to us in verse 20. They were where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. What this shows us about God is this. God does not judge based on the level of outward depravity alone, but rather he judges based on the unbelief of people who have witnessed the mighty power of God through Christ. The more that one has witnessed and refuses to repent, the more truth they are denying, the more they are in unbelief. So God's wrath comes upon those who are in unbelief primarily. That unbelief shows itself in various sinful ways, but not always. But it is unbelief that God judges, a refusal to turn around and follow Christ. Because even though you have seen and heard and can testify to the truth of the gospel. Do not look at the great sinners in the world, the depraved, the addicts, the people running pride parades. Do not look in the bedrooms of the adulteress and those who have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ for a false religion to find the most sinful people. Instead, look at those who sit in church pews for many years and yet continue to reject the truth that they hear. Look at those who know the Bible backwards and forwards, who can discuss theology, who have witnessed the transformation of many sinners to saints, and yet continue to reject the message of the kingdom of God. They will not have the kingdom come into them. They know the kingdom. They see the kingdom from afar. They even are comfortable to live alongside the kingdom. They have seen the power of the kingdom. They may even sit in pews alongside the citizens of the kingdom. But they themselves refuse to repent and enter the kingdom. They continue to rebel against the truth in their hearts. They continue to hold on to sin despite the call to repentance. They continue to lean on their own strength or in the strength of others rather than on the strength of God in Christ. They continue to delay baptism, commitment to the church, repentance, or godly living. Many of them profess to know Christ, but they have not come to see him as their Lord, as their King. Rather, they think of God as a fellow ruler. They see themselves as the ruler of the one thing they think God doesn't have authority over, their own life, themselves. They're fine with God being sovereign over 99.99% of all that is, as long as that 0.1% is me. It is not enough to know about Christ. It is not enough to give mental assent to the facts that Scripture gives us. You must know him through childlike faith. Have you humbled yourself and submitted your life to Christ? Here at Faith Baptist, we believe in what some call lordship salvation. That is, those who truly believe in Christ, who truly put their faith in him, put their faith in him as both their Lord and their Savior. They trust him not only to be a Savior from their sins, but to be a Lord for their lives. They entrust themselves unto Christ's lordship. Submitting to the King that has come to save us is how we inherit salvation in Christ. It is giving up to him, surrendering to him, casting ourselves upon him, and not holding anything back. If we do not submit to Christ, our high amount of knowledge about God and our experience of his power and glory are held against us as judgment. Their judgment is greater not because you may go on and do horrible and immoral things, but because you heard the gospel, you have seen its power in the lives of the saints, you have witnessed it in the Lord's table, in the baptism of believers, in the love that we show for one another, and you refuse to submit to Christ and follow him. That is the state of these cities. Although they were fine to hear Jesus preach and even to admit that he preached with great authority, they would not submit themselves to him. They would not turn themselves in his direction and seek the kingdom of God through him. What is the fate for such people and such cities as these? First, see, Jesus compares what these cities would have done if they had experienced what the Galilean towns had experienced. These wicked cities. Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That is, they would have humbled themselves, just as Nineveh humbled themselves at the preaching of Jonah and repented long ago. If these things have been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day, Jesus says. Meaning, they would have repented, and therefore God would have relented of his wrath on that city. This shows the deep depravity, the deep sinfulness of the hearts of the Galilean cities. The people in them have committed the greatest sin. Sure, they're not adulterers or idolaters or murderers or rapists like the Sodomites were. Sure, they are not leading people astray into idolatry like Sidon, and they are not a center of immorality and pride like Tyre. But they have committed the greatest sin, and that is they have hardened their hearts to God. They have rejected the truth of the gospel, knowing that the power of God had come, and yet refusing to turn and follow him. So as to the punishment of the inhabitants of these cities, a comparison with the infamously wicked cities of the Gentiles, the cities Jesus preached in deserve greater judgment. There are different measures of punishment. Jesus is clear on this point. On the day of judgment, these wicked cities will have less to answer for and less to suffer for than the cities that didn't accept the gospel of Christ. God knows the hearts of all people, and he sees the hearts of these Jews as hard beyond repair. Whereas even the inhabitants of Sodom were not so depraved in their hearts that they would have rejected the teaching of the gospel. Jesus draws our attention then to the day of judgment. This judgment isn't going to happen right away. Although Tyre would, some thousand years later, be left in rubble, the judgment of the cities of Capernaum and the others, these Galilean towns, is delayed until the day of judgment. This is the day that many of the Jews thought would come with the appearance of the Messiah. And as we get into the New Testament, we get this idea of the already not yet. These two comings of Christ. Christ first had to come as a redeemer and second as a judge. The first time he came as a redeemer for the lowly, for the sinner, as a physician, to prepare a people for God who were humble in their hearts and ready to repent. But the second time he comes as a judge. He comes with wrath and ruin for those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of judgment is described in many places throughout the New Testament, but perhaps the most comprehensive description is found in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Where we read, "Then I saw a great throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The book of life is the record of those who have trusted in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that each are judged according to what they had done. That is, they are judged when their actions are measured against their knowledge. What they knew about God, his law, his nature, and the gospel of Christ contrasted with how they lived. Everyone knows something about God. Everyone knows enough about God to stand condemned before him. We see God when we look at nature, when we take each breath, when our heart gives each heartbeat, when we enjoy each pleasure and each joy, we experience God's kindness, which is meant to lead us to repentance. But the more someone knows, and the more they reject, the more is counted against them. Those who did evil things, but knew little of God's nature, and did not know the gospel, are punished more mildly. But those who did know the gospel, and knew how to be saved, and yet rejected the King of Kings, receive greater punishment. The evil of their hearts is shown to be greater, and thus it is clear to us that the greatest sin one can commit is the rejection of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The rejection of Jesus as the Christ. The rejection of the forgiveness of sins in his name. The rejection of the truth of his word. The rejection of the holiness with which the Spirit leads all believers. In a sense, the sins of a believer are greater than the sins of an unbeliever. Because we commit those sins in knowledge. We commit those sins having experienced the change of the gospel. Oh, how great it is to know that these sins are forgiven. And how prudent we must be to put what is sinful in us to death. Lest we should find ourselves guilty of sins greater than those of Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. This should humble us. Perhaps the pride in my heart that stands in contrast with the gospel that I know is a greater sin than the man who is spending 20 to life in prison for crimes he committed. And it should humble us when we approach other sinners, when we approach those who are not believers in this world, knowing that we are just as sinful, if not more sinful, because we know so much more. We have had the truth of God's word related to us so many times. We have studied it. We have meditated upon it. We have had it preached in our ears, and yet we still go astray. How much more mercy should we have on those who do not believe, even the worst among those who do not believe? So the question you must ask yourself is this: which city are you in? Are you in the New Jerusalem, the city of the eternal God, which in this age is called the church? Have you believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Have you come through the baptism waters in faith? And do you partake in the table, in the feast of the table in faith? Do you submit yourself to the lordship of Christ and see everything in your life as belonging to him? Have you surrendered yourself to Christ? Do you love him? Do you love Christ, heart and soul, and follow him with all your life and behavior? Do you earnestly repent of sins, confessing and forsaking them as you seek to walk by the Spirit? In short, are you in Christ? Or do you remain outside the city of God? Perhaps you are a member of Chorazin. Perhaps you come from Bethsaida or Capernaum. Jesus asks whether Capernaum will stand in the heavens, answering his own question that they will be brought down to Hades. This is a recollection of the judgment of Tyre found in Ezekiel 28:17. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. You have this idea of Tyre, the king of Tyre, thinking he was so great. He was like a god. He was like an angel from heaven. And God's saying, oh, are you an angel indeed? Well, I will cast you down. And Jesus uses this language to talk about Capernaum. Like Tyre, who thought that because of their great wealth, they would ascend into heaven, but was cast out of God's sight. The city of Capernaum was proud in their religion, but would be thrown down on the day of judgment because they lacked the wisdom that begins with the fear of God. Are you a member of this city, parading around religious deeds and finding pride in your own good works? You come to church regularly. You may even be a member. You love to show others how devoted you are to the Word of God and fill your life with good deeds by which you are pleased to pride yourself as one of God's best servants. But in your pride, you reject the Lordship of Christ. You hypocritically hide sin or excuse it under some pretense. You do not hunger or thirst for righteousness. You do not see the sinful need that you have to have your sins taken upon the cross. You have not looked upon Christ with faith. You looked upon yourself with faith. You do not mourn over your sin, but rather you would see it as not a big deal. And besides, your good works outweigh your bad. You know God would have you surrender that one thing in your life you haven't surrendered to Christ. But you think, well, I've submitted 99% of my life to Christ. What is the matter if I keep 1% for myself? If your heart is a member of the city of Capernaum, you are a great fool. I'm not saying you are stupid. I'm saying you're a fool. You have no wisdom, no true biblical wisdom from God. You see, Christianity is something to use for your own advancement, for your own comfort. But you have not surrendered to Christ. If your heart is a member of the city of Capernaum, you are a great fool. You refuse to submit the need to Christ. And although you have seen the power of God work mightily in the lives of his saints who surround you here in our fellowship, even though Christ dwells among us in the church, just as Christ resided in Capernaum, even though you are in the midst of where Jesus does his most mighty works, you refuse to submit completely to the will of God and the Lordship of Christ. I hope this text brings great fear in you, leading you to repentance. Perhaps you say, well, I do plan on leaving Capernaum. I do plan on getting to the celestial city at some point. I do plan on giving my life completely to Christ, but just not right now. I'm in school right now. My career is very hard right now. I need to get my dream job first. I need to get what I want out of life first, and then I will leave the city of destruction. How foolish that we should not surrender all to Christ immediately, knowing that the day of judgment is not given to us, that we are not given another breath. How swiftly death comes, just as it came upon the man who built greater barns for himself. Then who will have his grain? What are you waiting for? What is keeping you from saying, enough is enough? I will not be in this city of destruction anymore. I will not hold back from Christ anymore. I will not allow one more message get preached from the pulpit that I will not be responsive to. I will not let that happen again. I will not be in Sodom when it burns. I will not turn to the pillar of salt that Lot's wife turned to by looking back with longing. I will run when evangelist in the Pilgrim's Progress meets Christian in the city of destruction. He gives him a scroll. And that scroll says, flee from the wrath to come. Flee. If this building were on fire, you would flee. You would run. You would turn out of your seats and leave the nearest exit as quickly as you can. But folks, we live in a world that is burning, where the wrath of God is being reserved and it's being built up, and the dam is about to burst at any moment. And you still prop your feet up in your house in Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum and say, I'm okay to listen to Jesus for just a little longer before I actually follow him. These woes are for you if you think that way. Take care. You are in the city of destruction. You know the things the Bible speaks are true, but something still holds you back. I warn you that whatever is holding you back will drag you straight to hell, so deep that Sodom will seem to be in heaven compared to where you are. For you knew. Sodom didn't know. You knew. You witnessed so much of God's goodness and the message of his love. You heard the preaching Sunday after Sunday. But your heart remains cold towards Jesus and you refuse to worship him. Let the words of verse 24 be a warning to you that I earnestly hope you will bring you to repentance, for the time is short. It took 1900 years for Tyre's judgment to come upon it, but you have no idea. Excuse me. You have no idea how long you have left until you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he will either be there as your advocate. If you're in Christ, he will be there as your advocate, as your lawyer, as well as your judge. He will be defending you with his own blood. And there will be nothing to fear on that day. But if you are not in Christ, you do not have that ransom paid. Your sin remains on you. And it remains before God. And he cannot allow you into his heavenly kingdom unless you come through the sheep gate. The one way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Will you not cling on to Christ? So I earnestly call all of you, all of us today, to examine which city we are in, whether we are a member of the city of Zion or of the cities that heard the word preached, even when those who knew less than the gospel have repented and refused to acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Savior. Soon we will approach the table of the Lord, and in it we find the beautiful message of the gospel played out. We mourn for and repent of our sins in our hearts. We recognize our poverty of heart. We take up the elements as we take up this lowly bread and the unassuming cup. Our hearts are transported to the throne of grace, where we are spiritually fed by Christ, since this is the right of the children of the kingdom of God. If you do not know Christ, taking these elements will be a further judgment upon you. Instead, carefully examine yourself. Not all fear is bad. I'm not, as I said before, my goal here is not to be a heavy-handed fire and brimstone preacher today. But I preach the whole word of God, and this is where we're at. This is what Jesus is saying. So I hope it will inspire a fear in you. If you are a Christian, that it would inspire a fear that keeps you far away from the world, far away from falling away. And if you are not a believer, that it would instill a terror that will not leave you until you finally come before the throne of grace and receive his free gift of mercy. All you need to do is come before Christ offer yourself to him in faith and say, I believe, save me. I believe, and all my life is yours if you will but save me. And he will. You may be welcomed into the city of God, into his kingdom today, if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him as your king. My greatest desire this morning is that this warning will not go unheeded, but that it will stir your hearts to repentance and a renewed trust in Christ and desire to follow him into his kingdom, that we will not allow ourselves to ever be led astray from this kingdom. This kingdom that will one day be revealed to us, not just by faith, but by sight. For Christ has brought those who trust him and allowed them to be called citizens of heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this warning. Lord, it may terrify our hearts, but it is good for us to know the dangers of not following you. Lord, we look at these cities and we are humbled. For Lord, we know that Toronto is a city that has heard much of the gospel. It used to be called Toronto the Good. Church Street used to be called Church Street because there were so many churches on it. And yet, Lord, today it is a city that has largely not heard your word. And Lord, we go out into the streets. We see people of other faiths. We see people celebrating sexual liberations. And we see criminals and drug addicts. And Lord, we are humbled to say we are greater sinners than these because we have heard your word over and over again. We have heard the truth over and over again. And yet so often we sin against you. So often we disobey this truth and turn away from it to pursue ourselves and our own gain. Lord Jesus, we come before you for mercy. We repent. And I pray, Lord, that those here who still have unrepentant hearts, God, you would show them that they are living in the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and that the judgment that is waiting for them, that is building up against them, is great. Provide an urgency in their hearts, Lord, to know you. Do not let them rest until they know they are resting in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.